We want to begin tonight in Job 31 and verse 29. Now, we remember in Job 29, in this section from 29 to 31, which seems to be a section that is tied together, in Job 29, Job talked about his past glories, how he was blessed and how he was respected. In Job 30, he talks about his present misery and how he has gone from the most respected of the respected to being an outcast and shamed by the people. But in Job 31, Job declares he's innocent. The conclusion that his friends have drawn is that Job has gone from the heights to the depths because of his sin. And Job is saying, no, I haven't done anything to bring this on. I haven't done anything that I've tried to hide from your eyes that has resulted in this suffering. And so what we want to do tonight, we want to look at the verses that remain. We're going to look at 29 through 40, and then we want to see how Jesus fulfills these passages. But in verses 29 and 30, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. So as Job pleads his righteousness and pleads his innocence, he says, I have not rejoiced in the extinction of my enemy. Now, let me tell you something that's striking about that. That particular word rejoiced is used in 22 and verse 19. 22 verse 19. Now let me start in verse 18 for context, but this is Eliphaz speaking. Eliphaz speaking in Job 22, beginning with verse 18. Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them. There he spoke of the righteous are glad or rejoice when they see the enemy fall in 22:19. But Job uses the same word rejoiced in 31:29. He says, I have not rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy. Now, again, this is not anything that the average person would know. If you celebrate bad news that comes to someone else privately, who knows your heart? But Job doesn't. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Now, there are several passages in the Old Testament that you see this type of behavior encouraged. Listen to this. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And in Proverbs 17, verse 5, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker, and he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. If you rejoice in the calamity of someone else, you will not go unpunished. Have you ever felt like when something horrible has happened in the news that some newscasters seem like they're just thrilled to death that they have something to talk about? It has seemed that way to me sometimes. And I know, and as I've observed sometimes, how some great calamity gives everybody something to buzz about or talk about, so much so that we could even begin to revel in such kind of events. But Job is very careful not to rejoice even when his enemy falls, not to allow his mouth to sin by asking for their life. Now, what is a difficulty, though, that you see with this verse in reconciling this with the Bible as a whole? Do you ever see anyone properly rejoice at the fall of an enemy, David?
Well, there's imprecatory prayers asking for God to take vengeance on one's enemies and the wicked.
Yes.
Which does seem somewhat contradictory.
It does seem different than this. And sometimes, even those imprecatory prayers, for example, I wrote down Psalm 143, verse 12, Psalm 143, verse 12, where the psalmist requests that God cut off his foes because of the Lord's loving kindness. Most frequently, God's salvation of his people involves the judgment of the wicked, doesn't it? And there are even songs that celebrated the fall of wicked people. Exodus 15, the horse and the rider have been drowned in the midst of the sea. That's sung about the Egyptians. And in Judges 5, you see after Sisera is defeated and a tent peg is driven through his head, there's a celebration there. Now, what are we to do with all of that? You know, obviously, and we can't spend all the night on it because we could. We could spend all the time on it, but I'm not going to extend Job 31 indefinitely. But we could find passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that call on us to love our enemies, and passages in the Old Testament and New Testament calling down judgment on the wicked. I think obviously. And I don't know the lines, but obviously there are some situations where it's legitimate to rejoice at the fall of evil and wickedness and sinfulness. And in other cases, that it's not. What is that line between them? Maybe one line is when you see something bad happen to a person that you're not particularly crazy about, but it's not because anything wrong they've done. It's just that you don't quite mesh together. But some senses it's wrong, some senses it's right. So that's clarifying right there. But do you all have a question about that? Craig?
I wonder if it's specifically as it relates to him. He hasn't rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me. I view that as different, I think, than just rejoicing over justice being done
to a person who's lived in rebellion. Yeah.
This is, you know, I haven't rejoiced because of my own personal injury that this,
yes,
this person brought.
Yes. And by the way, were you reading from your translation there?
Yeah, that was the ESV.
And how does it read in verse 29?
If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me.
Okay, the New American Standard has my enemy, but it is literally him who hates me. I mean, that is, look, and I'm glad to know that is the ESV reading there. David?
One thing that I've prayed for different times is governments that are oppressive to their people and governments that prevent the free spread of the gospel I think it's appropriate to pray that God might bring those governments down.
Yes, yes, I do too. I do too. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 2, we pray for the leaders, particularly because God wants every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Governments that are standing in the way of the spread of the gospel are ultimately fighting against one of the very reasons they exist from God's standpoint. And so I do agree with that. And whether that be Islamic nations that put up a barrier to talking about preaching the Jesus of the Bible, or whether it be communist nations like North Korea and those nations. Yes, I agree totally with that. Verses 31 and 32. Have the men of my tent not said, and it's worded a little awkwardly, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? If the alien is not lodged outside, for I have opened the doors to the traveler. Now, that's worded awkwardly. One writer said, it begins more with a lot of these lines begin with an if, and this begins more with an if not. One writer said this awkward wording of the Hebrew would be better conveyed this way, this is the idea, he's not saying this is a literal translation, but Job, the men of my house have always said, everyone has eaten all he wants of Job's food. That's the line I was trying to get. The men of my house have always said, everyone has eaten all that he wants of Job's food. And so Job has been one who entertained the stranger. Hospitality literally means a love of strangers. Hey, hospitality, if you have someone over that you sit by on the church pew for the last 20 years, that's a nice thing. But that's not necessarily the technical definition of the term hospitality. It is a love of people who are strangers. And one writer suggested that maybe Job had a servant that every night he sent out to the gate or sent out to the square and to see if any strangers had come, so that he could receive him into his home and give him something to eat. But this is certainly a high standard for morality that he sets here in dealing with these strangers. We know what happened to the strangers in Genesis 19 and Judges 19. They came to a city, they sat down. Both times people were reluctant to take them in. In one case it's Lot, in one case it's an old man from Benjamin who takes them in. And all the men of the city gather around the door of the house that took them in and said, bring these men out, because they wanted to abuse them sexually. Job was giving them a place of safe lodging, and he was giving them a place to eat. Now, what do you see in these two verses that we just read that shows that Job really didn't, and maybe there's more than one thing, but one thing really catches my attention that shows Job is not just doing the bare minimum. He is going the extra mile for these people. What shows that? Okay, in verse 31, they had meat to eat. That wasn't necessarily true of every meal in the ancient Near East. The Apocrypha at one point in Sirach chapter 39 lists 10 things that are basic to man's needs. 10 things basic to man's needs. This is not all of them, but I wrote down any of them that had to do with food, water, salt, wheat, flour, blood of the grape, and oil. Now, all of those made the list. But you notice that meat doesn't make the list. That was a great privilege to have that. And Job is providing that to strangers. Job is providing that to company, to people that are passing through. He is giving that. And I want to tell you, when I thought about this, when I thought about verse 31, he didn't just feed the stranger the worst. I mean, he killed the fatted calf for them. And you notice there they ate meat there in Luke 15 at a time of great rejoicing, not necessarily an everyday event. But in verse 32, it says the alien has not lodged outside. I thought about the contrast in verse 32 between Job and the rich man of Luke 16. Lazarus was at his gate every day, longing for the crumbs that fell from his table. But this passage tells us the alien is not lodged outside. Job would not have left Lazarus at the gate. He would have invited him in and invited him to eat. But that certainly presents us with quite a challenge for behavior. This does not completely qualify with what we're reading, because this was a church in Nashville that I had preached a meeting for just a couple of years before this event happened. But a few years ago, when my father had a stroke, and we went to a couple of churches in Nashville that day, one in the morning, one at night. We went to the one closest to the hospital at night, Christy and I did. But we had 4 different families that came up to us and said, "Do you need a place to stay tonight?" Now, even though that was a place where I wasn't a complete stranger and they had some knowledge of me, that's still pretty generous. That's pretty gracious for people to come up and say that to you. And that's something for us to think about. And I will never forget an incident that happened years ago in West Virginia. It would take a while to set up all that was going on, but it was a person I had never seen. We had 12 people with us, and he says, "Do y'all need a place to stay?" And he said, and I said, "That's very kind of you." I said, "But you don't know us." And he said, "Somebody who comes in off the street, asking about churches in the area," he said, "you're welcome to stay at my house." So that was quite an impressive thing. Any thoughts about 31 and 32? Okay, 33 and 34. "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam?" Now, how many of your transgressions have, or how many of your translations, excuse me, have the name Adam there? Okay. Okay, do any of your translations have man or mankind?
Have a footnote.
Okay, a couple of you do. I think the New International does. That word can be translated either way, and I find it fascinating how many of the commentaries that I wouldn't have thought would have taken the view, believe this is Adam. But let's start again. 33. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, and kept silent and did not go out of doors. So, have I covered my transgression like Adam or like mankind? Now, you can make a case for either translation there, because it is typical of man in general that he tries to cover his sin. But it is also typical of Adam that he specifically tried to cover his sin. You remember when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves in the midst of the garden. And God says, "Where are you?" Full well knowing the answer, but trying to get Adam to recognize and confess what he's done. And he said, "We were afraid because we were naked. We hid ourselves." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And he said, "The woman gave me from the tree and I ate." And then the woman says, when she's confronted, "Did you eat from the tree? The serpent beguiled me and I ate." They pointed the finger elsewhere. Adam tries to hide himself, hide his sin from God. And Job is saying, "I haven't done that. I haven't done it. Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquities in my bosom?" This is probably the strongest proof in the book of Job that Job is not claiming, even in the midst of this chapter where he makes some pretty startling claims, he is not claiming perfection. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's not claiming that he's never done anything wrong. He is stating in this particular passage that when he has sinned, he has not sought to cover his transgression. He's not sought to hide his iniquity. And this was a society apparently where you suffered some shame for if you acknowledge you're wrong and you confess, because apparently there was a positive peer pressure to do the right thing in this culture. But he says, "I didn't hide my sin. I didn't cover my transgressions because I feared the multitude." Interestingly, some of these kind of statements will, as we pointed out before, they will kind of say, "Well, if I'm guilty of this, may this curse come upon me." Notice here, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "If I've been guilty of covering my sin, may this penalty come upon me." Instead, what he does, here he states he's not been guilty of this wrong. He's not covered his transgressions like Adam. He's not sought to hide his iniquity. And then in verse 34, instead of giving the consequences, if that were true, he gives the reason why he might have committed that sin. He might have done it because he feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified him. Now, there was at least one writer that I came across that doesn't believe that Job is acknowledging sin here, but I think most writers that I've run across and looked at carefully here do think that he is. Now, that particular word, "covered," that's used here is an interesting word. It's used here in Job 31, verse 33. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whoever conceals," it's the same word, "cover," I believe, "whoever conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses them and forsakes them will find compassion." After we've sinned, the point is not to conceal our sin, to cover our sin. But also Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 5, the writer recognizes his wrong. He did try to hide his sins. David tried to hide his sins, tried to hide his guilt from God. But in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity I did not hide. So he determines he will not hide his iniquity. He will not hide his iniquity. He will confess his transgressions. The same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the point I want to make about this particular word, concealed or covered, in Psalm 32, 5, in Psalm 32, 1. In Psalm 32, 5, if we attempt to cover our sin, that is doomed to be unsuccessful. The way to get forgiveness is to confess it, to forsake it, and the Lord will cover it. The Lord will forgive it. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. And Job says, I haven't sought to do that. I think one thing that Job is saying in this too is Job is saying he has not been one person publicly and somebody else privately. I don't hear this much anymore. I do remember this a few times growing up, that you would talk to a man who was a preacher and his talking voice was totally the opposite of his preaching voice. Now, I reckon there's probably all of us do that at some point, or all of us become excited in private conversation too at some points. But we want to be the same person in the sense that we're not presenting ourselves as we're always privately seeking to be what God wants us to be, both publicly and privately. Verses 35 through 37. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, and like a prince, I would approach him. Several writers think that this verse would better fit the end of the chapter, that maybe we move verses 38 through 40 before verses 35 through 37. I will say that verses 35 through 37 do sound like the most natural ending to me of this section, but we're not free to rearrange the text. We take the text as God gave it. But I think what he's doing, as Job has declared, now if I'm guilty of this sin, may this be my penalty. If I've been guilty of that sin, may this be my penalty. If I've been guilty of this or guilty of that, and he's now begging for a hearing with God. Oh, that I had one to hear me. And he said, he is in effect, and I don't know if he had literally written these things down or if this is all said orally just for effect. But he says, here's my signature. He's signing all these things that he says he's innocent of. And he says, I long for someone to hear me speaking of God. I want the Almighty to answer me. He is convinced he is innocent. He will be vindicated. And he is calling upon the Lord to verify, either to prove him wrong or to verify that that he has indeed spoken truth, that Job has not been guilty of these sins. And when he refers to his adversary in this context, he is referring to God. Job has at points made statements about he's innocent, he hasn't done wrong. There's nowhere where he makes that concentrated and lengthy statement like he makes in this chapter. It's a prolonged statement. There are times that Job is just overwhelmed with the thought of meeting with God. And he knows that in God's strength, in God's wisdom, he could not dare speak to him. But there are other times that Job becomes confident, way too confident. And he knows that God would vindicate him. And he said, and surely let the Almighty answer me. And he says, I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it like a crown. Just like the Jewish people in Jesus' time wore the phylacteries that had certain verses written on them. He would take, you know, this, if he's talking about the some question, is he talking about the charge made against him, or is he talking about being pronounced not guilty of all these charges? Which is it that Job was wearing around? Most naturally, I would tend to think it is God's vindication of him, that he wears like a crown, that he puts it on his shoulder. He wants everybody to see, because he has been publicly humiliated. He said in Job 19, verse 9, that speaking of God, he has stripped my honor from me. He has removed my crown from me. He stripped my honor. He's removed my crown. Job said, if God would answer, if God would say, not guilty, if he would say, Job has spoken what's right in all these matters, I would wear it for everybody to see, to be publicly vindicated. Now, I can't imagine, and I've seen cases where some of them I've shared with you probably before, a man went to sleep one night in his bedroom and woke up the next morning at 5 o'clock, and he was woken by police who'd stormed into his room and charged him with murder. His wife had been killed just outside the night before, and there was no one else around. Who else could have done it? It was just before, I think a week before, he was about to stand trial. They put a couple of bizarre things together, and the husband was completely innocent, and it was a total stranger that had killed them, that had killed his wife. I can't imagine both dealing with the loss of your wife in a horrific way, a violent way, and then for you to be accused of killing her. And this is on the news nonstop for everybody to see. Now, I mention that because that's about the closest I can come to a parallel to Job's experience. Job has lost all his wealth and lost 10 children in one moment. And everybody then comes and points the finger and says, Job, it's because of you. Not only are you dealing with all the loss and the hurt from that, in the best of circumstances, that would be a heavy, heavy load to bear. But then you're being charged with wrongdoing. And so I can understand Job's sense of longing for vindication. Now, I do think he makes a mistake here, though. When he talks about, in verse 37, I would declare to him, has to be God, the number of my steps. He spoke in verse 4, Job 31, verse 4. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? But he says in verse 37, I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. I'll tell you what, I'd be vindicated like this from God. I'll go up and stand before him like a prince. He doesn't stand before him like a prince. When God appears, Job is not able to speak. He is not able to speak. I think that's a picture of how we often underestimate how profound an event it will be to be face to face with such a holy God. I'm not as righteous as Job. Most people are. But none of us can approach him with this kind of confidence. I'm not denying Hebrews 4:16. I am emphasizing that to me, Job here is bordering on arrogance. You can question that if you in verse 37 in particular, I think that statement. I'm not saying the whole passage. Any disagreement? You may have to think about it. I understand. Did you have something more?
Yeah, I don't disagree, but I do think Job oversteps. He calls out God and he shouldn't.
Yeah.
But it is an interesting contrast to the confidence we have now because of the Lord.
Yes.
Christ.
Yes. You're right.
We can enter boldly before the Lord because we have forgiveness through Jesus.
And it's not, but I think you made a key point. It's not so much because and Job is just acknowledged his need of forgiveness, but it's particularly because of his forgiveness that we can have that confidence, like you say in Hebrews 4:16. And that is right. And yeah, I may not have chosen the best wording for how I said that. But I appreciate y'all having questions about it. Let's look at this last curse. In verse 38, if my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat, and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Now, if the land cries out against me, the land is pictured in verse 38 as crying out. It's pictured as weeping. The land's crying out. The land is weeping. Why is the land crying out? Why is the land weeping? He says, well, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused their owners to lose their lives. Have you noticed that often in the Bible, there is a connection between how a land is doing and how the people that are living upon it are living? There's a statement, for example, I'm tying these with verse 39. Remember, the Bible tells us the Canaanites, the land vomited the Canaanites out in Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30. In Leviticus 20, I believe Leviticus 20, let me see what verses it is in Leviticus 20 that make the same kind of point. I have down 22 through 26 that Israel is told, if you're guilty of the same kind of sins The same land that vomited out the Canaanites is going to vomit you out. And we have seen, even in the book of Jeremiah, as we have been studying in our regular assemblies, that sometimes the land is pictured as suffering because of the sins of the people. We saw that in Jeremiah 12, verse 4. We'll see it, Lord willing, tomorrow night in verses 1 through 6, as there is a drought on the land because of the people's sins. And there are some sins that are specifically said to defile a land. One of those sins in Numbers 35, verse 33, is murder. But the land is crying out. If the land cried out, if its furrows wept because I've eaten its fruit without money. There was a law in Leviticus 19, verse 13, that when your worker works diligently, you are to pay him at the end of the day. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night. The good news in ancient Israel is every day was a payday. That was the good news. Bad news is that you had to get paid every day just to survive to the next day. It wasn't very much, but you got paid so that you could eat. And there it stated you couldn't keep his wages with you overnight. Leviticus 19, verse 13. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 says the same thing. You don't keep the wages of the poor man with you overnight. And James 5, 4 warns against that in the New Testament. And he said, if I have been guilty of eating the fruit without money or causing its owners to lose their lives. You think about Ahab and Jezebel taking the field of Naboth and his sons. If I've caused the owners to lose their lives, then let briars and stinkweed grow instead of barley. The word stinkweed is used only here, and we don't know exactly what it is. But wheat and barley were staple crops, and instead of them producing, briars and stinkweed will be replaced. It doesn't use the same words, but you remember because of Adam's sin in Genesis 3, that the ground would produce thorns and thistles. It's the same idea. And a matter of fact, a couple of writers think that he's intentionally invoking Adam just like he did in verse 33. But Job is saying, I haven't done any of these things. The type of things that men might be accused of, men in my position particularly, he said, I haven't done them. I'm innocent, and he's calling upon God to vindicate him. Any questions about that list? Now, I don't think Job is claiming sinlessness at all. But the fact he is, and I don't think, and this is why I worried about how I said it a moment ago, because as a whole, Job is not guilty of pride in this passage. He is just defending himself when he is legitimately innocent. But how does Jesus fulfill this? We could look at specifics and see places where Jesus and Job's behavior could be compared. For example, if you look at verse 5, if I walk with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit. My foot has hastened after deceit. But the word deceit that's used there in Job 31:5 is used in Isaiah 53 verse 9 of the suffering servant. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We could point out specifics like verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30, where Job says, I haven't asked for my enemy's life in a curse. Jesus on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or we could see cases where the visitor who came to Job's house hungry and in needing a place to stay, none left his house without being satisfied with his food. And we could think about how Jesus fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, and all of them left, and all of them were satisfied. Hey, there's so many points, but just remember the point that Job has gone from the glories of the past to the shame of the present, and he's saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Jesus had a more glorious past. In heaven, Jesus experienced greater shame, even the shame of the cross. And Jesus was more innocent than Job ever could conceive of being or would ever claim to be. Now, I want to show you, we're going to look at the board here, and we're going to make some points about Jesus. Almost every writer in the New Testament affirms the sinlessness of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus. We're going to lump the Gospels together here, okay? We're going to lump the Gospels and Acts all together. But we see the innocence of Jesus in the fact that so many people around the cross affirm his innocence. Pilate affirmed his innocence. Particularly, we see this in Luke and John, in Luke 23, 4 and 5, in Luke 23, verses 14 and 15, and in verse 22, he states, I find no guilt in him. That is stated three times also in the Gospel of John, in John 18, 39, in John 19, 4, and John 19, 6. Pilate states that Jesus is innocent. Herod states that Jesus is innocent. In that passage in Luke 23, 14 and 15, Pilate says, I have not found any fault in him, nor has Herod. Herod sending Jesus back to Pilate is fact that he didn't find any fault in him. Pilate's wife sends Pilate a message and says, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered much in a dream because of him. Then even Judas, who if anyone could have picked out something sinful Jesus did and had reason to, it was Judas who just betrayed him, but he instead says, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, originally, both thieves mocked Jesus on the cross. You see this in Matthew 27:44, and Mark 15, 32. Both of them mocked him. But one of them repents. One repents. And when the other thief says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Jesus said, the other thief says, do you not fear God? We are under the same sentence of condemnation and we are getting what we deserve, but he has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus. He's not mocking him anymore. He turns to Jesus for mercy and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And even the centurion, when Jesus dies, what he says in Luke 23, verse 47, is certainly this man
was innocent. Now, there are other things in Acts in particular that we can include. But here, this covers all the way from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Luke, who wrote Acts. All those writers affirm the innocence of Jesus. Jesus has never sinned. Jesus never did any wrong. Paul affirms it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The writer of Hebrews which we're going to not take as Paul, okay? But Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, already been referred to tonight. This is why we can have confidence, because Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet he without sin. In Hebrews 7, 26, Jesus was innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. The writer of Hebrews affirms Jesus is innocent. Peter affirms that. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. And we already have mentioned the Gospel of John, but for good measure, let's mention another epistle of John, 1 John 3, 5. In him was no sin. What epistles have I not included there?
James.
I don't know that there's one in James or Jude. But what I'm trying to show you, it is consistent testimony of the New Testament that Jesus is sinless. He's innocent. He accomplished something that you haven't, that I haven't. He lived his whole life and never did anything wrong. Again, if we can feel sympathy for Job in the fact that he has lost so much and he's not done anything to deserve it, Jesus voluntarily gave up so much, suffered so intensely just to save us. Again, all of this, all of Job's experiences, and the fact that he endured so much become more understandable to us in light of Jesus, in light of what he experienced for us. What other thoughts do you all have? Anything? Evelyn?
You're talking about the ground reacting to the sins. I think of whenever Jesus died, there was an earthquake.
Okay. In a certain sense, it proclaims his innocence, yes. And the earthquake, the earth shook, and rocks were split. And it says in Matthew, after his resurrection, some of the bodies of the saints came forth from the tomb. Pretty good evidence of his uniqueness there. Micah?
You were highlighting in verses 35 through 37 that he wanted his vindication and would wear it like a badge of honor. Like he would carry it on his shoulder and bind it on him like a crown. Jesus bore something on his shoulder.
Yes.
Crossed to Calvary, and he wore the crown of thorns. He the one of anyone to be vindicated.
That's a good way to say it. In a way, he's carrying all our guilt, our shame, and yet he was vindicated too in the resurrection. I love the statement that the resurrection of Jesus was the reversal, is God's reversal of a lower court's ruling on Jesus. They sentenced him to death. He raised him from the dead. So yeah, that's a good thought. He bore the cross.
He carried a crown of thorns. What else? Job does not realize at the time how much his life is going to help future generations make sense of something about Jesus. I'm thrilled you're here tonight. I hope that you've profited from this. I know I have. I hope you have. Now, Lord willing, next week I'm supposed to be in Birmingham. Will not be here, Lord willing. So, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, which will be August 32nd. We're extending August this year. It's like we're not doing daylight savings time. No, that would be, is that September 1st? Okay. September 1st, Lord willing, will be our next class. And but thank you. Thank you for being here. Craig, would you want to lead us in prayer?
Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for the lessons that we can learn by studying Job, both in some of the ways that he handled his suffering, but also in some of the mistakes that he made. Lord, help us to approach you humbly, recognizing that you are a God that loves us, that has our good in mind, and you are a God that allows suffering at times. To mold us and shape us and to make us better. Help us to lean on you and trust you. Help us to know that you have endured all these things as well, that your Son was willing to give up so much and go through so much, yet without sin. And he was willing to do that for us. So thank you for his sacrifice and for his example. We pray that we would lean on him and show our demonstrate our faith in him each day. Thank you, Lord, for this group and for this time together to study. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.